Do you ever sing a song and feel convicted? Hive, you know, it's easier to sing in "All I Do, I Honor You" than it is to live in... Anybody know what I just said? I struggled singing that "I Surrender All" the other day because I wonder if I haven't got a few little hidden areas I'm hanging on for myself. Do any of you ever think that? Those are powerful words. For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant us according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God that passes knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. That amazing love. Would you agree with that? We sang about it. We should never lose, though I'm guilty, our amazement of how much he does love us. Take your next breath. That's because he loves you. And it's a gift to us from him. I don't know. I'm in places every week, a different place, and we sing all kinds of songs. But somehow, Robert, you must pray over these or fast or something. Get them all ready because... they minister to me. I remember every time. I just appreciate your ministry of leading us in worship. And amen is right. That's good. Yeah. I know if you're all glory to God, but that's good. Good for you. Well, let me see. 1 John 2:25. I'm going to say it, and you just repeat it after me. This is our memory challenge. I hope you look at it and tuck it away. It's a short one. High view when you memorize scripture, like a short one every once in a while, okay? So, and I hope you do memorize scripture, but let me say it, and you just repeat it after me. 1 John 2:25. And this is the promise he promised us. Eternal life. Eternal life. I think one of the songs even earlier than that was about our anchor and hope. I don't remember all the words, but when I hear music, I'm looking for scriptures. How many of you know scripture-based music is better than just make me feel good music? You know what I mean? There's something, if it's built, and that was one that came to me, was in Hebrews 6. It's on this page outside column. I don't remember the numbers. But it says this, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both steadfast and sure. We have an anchor. We have a hope. I got to get to the message eventually, but sometimes I preach the first 5 minutes for my own soul. Do you know what I mean by that? Just talk about things that are just precious to me. Ask yourself the question, if this is the promise he promised us, eternal life, ask yourself this question, is the Bible true? To just ask the question to yourself. And then say, if it's not, what is your source of truth? And upon what do you base that hope? You know what all the other answers are going to dwindle down to? Self. I don't know if you do much witnessing, but Brian, on the streets and stuff, he'll ask people, what do you think about that? And they'll always tell him what he thinks. And he'll say, what do you base that on? Where do you get that from? What do you mean by that? And you know what it all turns back to? Themselves. How if you're glad that your hope is not in yourself? Anybody want to say amen to that? We have a source of truth. If this book isn't true, we're sunk. Why are we here? This is our source of truth. This is a great truth. And I just thank God for his word and to be able to have a copy of it. Well, I just want to take off and quote a little bit of Acts, our text, Acts 24, 24 through 27. Those four verses represent 2 years of his life. Do a real brief review and then talk a little bit more about Paul, his life, to give some of the setting as to how he got there, why he got there, we'll take a look at tonight. Maybe. Just some thoughts on it. I'm not real sure on it, but I just want to present some scriptures and some thoughts about this man's life, why he's here at this particular time. See, and after certain days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, and he sent for Paul to hear him. He wanted to hear him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, we looked at that last night, and temperance, we're going to look at that tonight, and of judgment to come, that's tomorrow night, he trembled. And in his response to his conviction, I've prayed with a lot of people over the years who come forward for salvation, and there are occasions when they come up and take my hand, they're trembling. And personally, I like that. They don't, how many of you know you don't have to tremble to be saved? You just have to have faith. Say amen to that. But how many of you have ever felt the conviction of the Spirit of God and you were afraid, you were fearful? And that's a good thing. It's a fearful thing for us to be in the presence of God. He trembled, but he said, go thy way for this time. And I believe in that next little breath, he gathered himself and he took control. He said, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money would be given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener, more often, and he conversed with him. He heard, I can't imagine 2 years of a God-called, God-anointed, God-gifted apostle giving to you the gospel. And after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into his place, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Well, reason, we took a look at that Sunday morning. Logic. Our son Brian told me one day, he said, you know, Dad, in the 70s or so, God was being kicked out of school, out of government, and pretty soon. But he said, you know what they're kicking out of school now? Logic. Just being able to think things through and reason. He says, I talk with young people who have no moral compass. He said, who have nothing for which they say, this is why I do this. And it's all left up to themselves. When the shooting went on in California, he asked him, was that right or was it, where do we find good and evil? I got to get away from this. I just love listening to him. He's becoming quite an apologist, on the job training kind. And he said, was that right or that wrong? How many of you say that was right? Nobody raised their hand. How many of you say that was wrong? Nobody raised their hand. How many of you say that was wrong? Why isn't there somebody here that would say that was wrong? Well, if it was all right for him, then it was all right. How many of you know that's not logical? Would you say amen to that? He couldn't believe that. He couldn't get a one of them to commit to saying that was wrong. How many of you know the Bible talks about we're in bad shape when we start calling good evil and evil good, and we put darkness for light and light for darkness and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Something's wrong with our thinking. Logic. Just being reasonable. What are the facts? Joyce, today, while I'm studying, because while I'm here, I basically study and preach. Study, preach. That's what's going on. I'm going to be writing notes, and I'm working on things. And she said, Tom, she's in Proverbs. She's reading a Bible through for, I don't know what granddaughter it is. She does them for the granddaughters. We have 10 granddaughters and 12 grandsons. And I'm working on Ezra's Bible, the last one. And we give them to them, and we become between 12 and 13. They go through their Armor of Light celebration or their Celebration of Lights, where we have a time where we lay hands on them, bless them kind of stuff. What we give them, we don't give them money. We give them something worth more precious than gold. Would you agree with that? Yea, than much fine gold. We give them scripture. So we give them a Bible that we've read through and made notes. This is Silas's. And I went in to get his name. Now, this is the 1967 edition New Schofield Reference King James Bible, because that's what I cut my teeth on, and they're all laid out the same. And if you're serious about memorizing scripture and such, get one Bible you like and get several of them if you plan on wearing them out. How many of you know a well-worn Bible is good evidence of a well-lived life? It just is. And so anyway, I took this in, and I hadn't read it through, and I'm starting to preach out of it, but I transferred a lot of notes over it. And I just made this preaching, I call them a preaching Bible, and I'm going to give it to them when they come of age. And they really do. When I hand it to them, I talk all about it, and I've made you personal notes in this thing. And I've recorded things about me, and I've got every page in here. It's just got things about me and what's going on in my life, my journey, great servants of the Lord, and their date of birth and date of death, and who they were, where they serve, yearly goals, preaching inspirations, things I read sometimes when I don't want to come to the pulpit. You may think, oh, you can't wait to get to know. Sometimes I just as soon set where you're at and let somebody else preach. How many of you know sometimes you just want to be fed? I'd love to hear preaching. Just love it. And anyway, my favorites in life and all this kind of stuff. And I asked this girl, I said, would you write this name? And I wrote it down, Silas Charles Harmon. My dad's name was Charles, so they named him Silas Charles Harmon. I said, would you just put that on? Oh, yeah, we can do that. And we went around the Bible bookstore and we're shopping around a little bit. And we came back in about 10, 15 minutes. And she said, I've got it done. Because I told her, I said, this is for my grandson. And she thought I said, this is my grandson's. And so she's looking through this thing and she said, I hope you don't mind, but I took the liberty of looking through that Bible. And she said, boy, I'd like to meet your grandson. Remember that joke? And I said, he's 9. She went, oh. How do you know for a 9-year-old to have a preaching Bible? That wouldn't be bad, would you agree? I'm doing Ezra's right now. And anyway, how did I get on that, honey? Where was I at? You don't know. You ain't listening. Anybody know what I was talking about a minute ago? Something. Oh, thank you. God bless you. Thank you. You tapped it back over here. I'm studying, preparing this message, writing these notes out. And Joyce is reading her Bible because she's reading the Bible through for, do you know who it is? Oh, Lydia, she's 10. Yeah, 9 or 10. 8 or, she's young. How have you ever called your grandchildren? You got to choose 3 names before you get the right one. And have you ever had that happen? Blah, 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 blah. And finally, they look at you. Oh, we'll answer anything. We know, you know, you're having trouble, Grandpa. She's reading this Bible. She reads different Bibles. This is the Life Application Study Bible, and it's a New King James Version. And so she reads the study notes with it, and she underlines things, makes notes to little Lydia. And she said she came across this with regard to Proverbs 4, 25 through 27. It talks about pondering the path of life and making choices with regard to that. And when she read it to me, I instantly thought of Psalms 119, 59. It says, I thought on my ways and turned my feet to thy testimonies. Listen to what this says about reason. Humans are the only creatures that God created with the capacity for self-reflection, the ability to think about ourselves, evaluate our lives, and make significant changes on an individual basis. No other creature does that. How many of you know that God did make us different than cows and horses and dogs and cats? Thank you, brother, whoever that was. You know that's true. Would you agree with that? We're living in a culture that says there's no difference. There's a difference. What did you write in the back of this? Oh, it's a love note. Okay. He reasoned with Felix and Drusilla of righteousness. The standard of righteousness and its demands are too high for us to attain. Because nobody's perfect. I think he gave his testimony and said that. I think he revealed some things about himself. I think Paul knew the winsomeness of humility. No matter who he was going to stand for. I believe that Paul knew that if you're humble, no matter if you're before kings or before peasants, you'll win a hearing. And if people don't hear, they can't call on him on whom they've not heard. They may hear, but not awaku, not listen. Righteousness. Philippians 3:9 says, and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. My righteousness has nothing to do with the gospel message. The gospel is God's doing. I had nothing to do with it. I did not contribute so much as an ounce to it. It was all him. It was in his mind before the foundations of the world, the promise to Adam, it all fulfilled. Do you know the odds of the promise to Adam, the seed, the enmity between Satan's seed, the man, the seed of the woman? The odds of that seed coming on down through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, keep tracking right on down through to David to Mary. The odds of that literally go off the charts. You cannot run enough numbers for the possibility of that to have happened unless it were God. Impossibility without God. This is God's doing. Romans 3:21, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. I don't declare my righteousness. People, you want to follow my righteousness. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Never preach yourself to your kids or to anybody else. Preach Christ. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. For he made him, as was read tonight, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Why? That I might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's all in him. I and you and me. Those powerful truths. He reasoned with him of righteousness. Last night we took a little bit of a historical track for a moment and tried to answer one question. We know where he's at. He's in Caesarea. He's been there a number of times. Caesarea is on the Mediterranean coast, about 40 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It is a mini Rome. It's a retirement community for the Roman military. It's where the government offices are, the political headquarters for running Israel. We tried to take a look at how he got there. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. He was just determined to go to Jerusalem. He was warned 7 days by the disciples in Tyre. Can I tell you something? The disciples in Tyre knew what was going on in Jerusalem. When he got there, they told him what was going on. Paul, there's a lot of talk about you that you're saying circumcision, throw away the traditions of the fathers and the law of Moses and everything else goes out the window. Do you think those disciples of Christ, not of Paul, disciples of Christ in Tyre didn't know that? They knew that. And they knew the danger he would be in. Not that Paul, the danger, I'm going to avoid danger. You want to follow Christ? Just avoid danger. That's not how you follow Christ. But I got news for you. They said, you go there, they're going to find out. They're going to kill you. They will kill you. The hatred against you is unbelievable. Even among believers that are suspicious about you. Tyre is Gentile. I mean, Brother Paul, man, they line up and hug him. You go down there, they're going to kill you. He was warned 7 days with the Holy Spirit from the disciples. Luke grabbed hold of this. They go down to now, Tyre, port city, to spend 1 day in Ptolemais, go down to Tyre. Caesarea spends many days there. Agabus, the prophet, comes and says, give me that belt. Binds his hand and said, the man who owns this belt, Paul, you go down to Jerusalem, they're going to deliver you to the Gentiles. They're going to kill you. Don't go. And Luke says, we again and again saying, Paul, don't go, don't go, don't go. Do you ignore warnings from other people? I tell people, gather counsel, but never make your final decision based upon the counsel of men, no matter how good it is, but get it from God. And I wonder if he's going vertical or just hearing them and going, no, I can do what I want to. I don't know. I just don't know. But I know he says this, whether I die there or not, I'm going. I'm going. He goes into the temple, takes a Jewish vow. They say there's 4 other guys going with them. Pay their expenses. That means for the purification blood sacrifice, that'll show good favor, that you don't really deny the law of Moses. You don't really say that Jews shouldn't be circumcised. He did say in Galatians, circumcised availeth nothing. If your hope of heaven is the fact you've been circumcised, you can go to hell being circumcised. That's not what gets you to heaven. And I mean, he took strong stand in this. But now they've misinterpreted. Believers and unbelievers, both Jews, they were just upset with him. Well, he pays for their vows, for their purification, the blood sacrifice, and I just cringe when I think about that. He knows the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from sin. How many of you know that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin? Would you say amen to that? Even in the old, it could never take away sin. They had to do it year after year, feast after feast, Day of Atonement after day, Passover after Passover. Sacrificial lambs never could take it away. But Jesus offered one sacrifice, once for sin, for all, forever. He knew that. Why would you go back to that? He's in the temple. He's recognized. A riot breaks out. They're about to kill him. Tower of Antonio, 26-acre courtyard, temple. Riot breaks out. Dispatch, go down. He's rescued by the soldiers. What's going on here? They're trying to sort through it. He says, let me talk to him. He begins to speak to him in his own Hebrew tongue. Because nobody knows really what's all going on, who he is. A mob is a dangerous thing. It's just a dangerous thing. People can go nuts and don't even know what's going on. And he begins to speak to him. Things begin to erupt again. They take him in. The captain comes over to him and says, who are you? He tells him, I'm Paul. He said, what's the deal? He said, well, I can tell you this, I'm a Roman citizen. He said, how did you get your citizenship? He said, I was born in Tarsus, a free city, a Roman city. He said, I paid a lot of money to get my freedom. You're a Roman? I respect Roman citizenship and the rights do you. He goes straight to Lysias, who's the tribune over Jerusalem. And he says, we got a man that you better take care of and take note of. He's a Roman citizen. I'm not sure all the charges, but you better take note of it. Okay, logged. That night, over 40 people, 40 men take a vow. We ain't going to eat or drink until we kill him. Tomorrow when they bring him out for his appearance, we will kill him somehow. nephew hears about it, tells Paul. Paul says, go tell the captain. Told the captain. Lysias says, I want 200 foot soldiers, 200 spearmen, and 70 cavalrymen. And 9 o'clock tonight, when they're going to bed, you hustle them out of here. Spend the first night in Antipas, and the next day you make it to Caesarea. That's how he got there. That's how he got there. But I wonder why. Why Paul was so bent to go to Jerusalem. Number one, there's a number of different scriptures. There's 5 different scriptures that says he was born in Tarsus. So we're not going to go to all of those. If you want to read a good one, just write this one down. In Acts 23:3, he is giving his testimony and he says, I was born in Tarsus, which is no mean city, which basically means this is not some kind of a pagan place. This isn't some kind of place with no culture. This isn't a place with no economy. You know what Tarsus was? If Caesarea was a mini Rome, Tarsus was a mini Athens. It was all Greek culture. The Romans made it a free city, which means citizenship was granted to anybody born in Tarsus. It had good commerce, education, had libraries, successful business. It was a nice place. It's 10 miles up the Cindus River because they could come down to the Mediterranean on this river. It had access, but it wasn't like a port city. It was up in here. The mountains are called the Tarsus Mountains up here, and there was a place, a gap where they could go through and trade routes run through this. It was just a perfect location for commerce. Okay. He was born with Roman citizenship. The culture is Greek. And he is an Orthodox Jew. 3 big things. He speaks Latin. He speaks and writes Koine Greek, one of the most sophisticated languages there are. He's an Orthodox Jew and speaks classical Hebrew. He was trilingual at least. I can tell you that, I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'm trying to track with me on this. When he grows up, it says in Acts 23, verse 3, it says, I was born in Tarsus, but I grew up in Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem when these charges are being made. He said, I grew up in Jerusalem. This was my city. And after the tradition of the fathers, guess what? I was raised a Pharisee. There's other scripture that says, I am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. Now his dad, maybe his dad was also an awning maker or a tent maker, because he learned that trade. Usually the Jewish sons learned the trade of the father, not always, but many times. If your father's a fisherman, you're a fisherman, that kind of stuff. And that was a lucrative business. How many of you know that Jewish people are blessed? They can make money. They're good business. They're good workers. They have good ethics. I wonder if the Bible had anything to do with it. You know it did. They were workers. His father's a Pharisee, and him being his oldest son says to him, you've been raised in a Pharisee's heart. Let me tell you about the culture religiously. It was pluralistic. You got Roman gods, you got Greek gods, and you got a bunch of Jews that are monotheistic and believe there's one God. He's been raised in this kind of home. As tradition would have it for a Pharisee's firstborn son, he would ask him, would you like to be a Pharisee, son? I'm going to do everything I can to influence you to learn the truths I learned to become a Pharisee. Something that was birthed in Babylon, the Exodus, when they left that, the deportation, Ezra and Nehemiah, them kind of guys came back. The Pharisees, that's where they were born because they... never mind. This is boring to you. I love this stuff, but that's... never mind. And he says, if you will, he says, I want you to graduate from the rabbinical schools of theology in Jerusalem. And as a 13-year-old boy, he goes, ooh, yeah. He said, the most notable rabbi of the day is Gamaliel. He said, if you'll go and invest in the next 4.5 to 5 years and sit under his teaching, you and I will prepare to depart. You know what this is going to be for this 13-year-old boy? A trip of a lifetime with his father. And so they leave, they come down, and they get a boat. And maybe they did stop at Tyre. I don't know this. But they ended up in Caesarea. I know they landed in Caesarea, because that was the port. If you're going to Jerusalem, that's where you landed. So as a boy, he came into Caesarea, and everything is kind of jaw-dropping. His dad's talking about, this is a Roman place, son. This is what Rome looks like over here. Do you want to know what Rome looks like? You haven't been to Rome, but this is what Rome looks like. And he says, let's go toward Jerusalem. And for the first time in that boy's life, as Jesus at 12 to 13, in that age period, they would have their bar mitzvahs, girls, their bat mitzvahs, the feminine side of that. Well, he's heading down there, and he's going to go to Jerusalem, probably had it staged just perfectly time for the feast. They would celebrate one of the feasts, and he would come into Jerusalem and not see the Dome of the Rock. He would see the temple. This is a breathtaking spectacle, to see the temple. This is not Solomon's, this is Herod's. And he's kind of added a few things that Solomon would not have tolerated, like the court of the Gentiles and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Those weren't there in Solomon's day. But in Paul's day, they were there. And he's, I'm sure, explaining it to him. And just to see it, when we went to Jerusalem, when we went to Israel, my only passion was I wanted to see Jerusalem. Now I can remember we came around there on the bus and we saw down and I looked down at the city of Jerusalem. It moved me so much. It was just moving to me. I can't imagine what this boy in that day would have felt and seen as his father would have brought him toward Jerusalem. The city of David, the city of the great king, the city of Zion. All the names that are attached to this. But he saw it. He's going to spend close to 5 years there because at 18, Jewish boys are going to start learning a trade, knowing that at 20, you're a man. Jewish culture, 20 years old, you're a man. At 20 years old, you should be old enough to have a trade, be able to marry a wife, father children, go to war, pay taxes. You read Numbers chapter 1. You just read. How do you know that if you were 20 years old, when them spies came back and said, we can't do it, Kadesh Barnea, God said, every person 20 years old and above is going to die in the wilderness. How do you know that it would be a good time to be 19? Would any of you agree with that? Why? Because God expected. In our culture, I think we almost cater to being a kid as long as you can. At 20, you should be able to come to a place of maturity and make decisions and do things that a man would do. So he's going to go back between 18 and 20 and learn a trade. But you know, it's not long after that. Here's what I think happened between those 13 and 15. Because he would go home, summer break or whatever it is, however they did that. But he would always come back. And he looked forward to coming back. Those are extremely formative years. 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. You're biologically changing. You know you are not. See, between the ages of 0 and 12, you're just a boy becoming a bigger boy. But when you turn 12 to 13, the Jewish culture said, you're no longer just a boy becoming a bigger boy. You're a boy becoming a man. You need to start becoming a man. You start stepping up to the plate. Realize you're going to take some hits. You're going to make some hard choices. You're going to make some wrongs. You've got to learn to live, blah, 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 blah. Just growing up. It's grow up. It was during those formative years of my life I fell in love with farming, with cows. I didn't want to just be a farmer. I wanted to be a dairy farmer. And it was during those years. I went 12 to 13 years old and spent a couple weeks with Grandma and Grandpa in the summer on the farm. I just fell in love with it. My sister didn't fall in love. She was with it. She didn't fall in love with it. But I did. And the next year I went back at 13 and then at 14 and I just kind of grew up there. I couldn't wait to get back. When I finally had put on some weight and had some muscle, I just couldn't wait to go back to me. And I was spending 2 months in the summer with my grandpa. I just fell in love with my grandpa. I wanted to be a grandpa like my grandpa was a grandpa to me. It shaped me. Joyce grew up, her grandparents lived 20 minutes away. They never saw her. I mean, Christmas maybe you said or something like, never got a card from them or a birthday, no special gifts, no nothing like that. And my grandparents would send me a birthday card with $2 in it and hallelujah. I even know nobody gets shook over $2 today, but that was a big deal when I was a kid. And that knew they were thinking about me. And when they would call and talk, they only talked for 3 minutes. Any of you, how do you know they grew up in the Great Depression? I didn't, but they did, so you might as well have. How do you know what I just said? If you had parents or grandparents, you just might as well have. That was the influence upon. But I love the way they thought because of, and the way they lived because of that. I learned some things about life from them and from the era they grew up in. I fell in love with what they loved to do. The hard work, all those kinds of things that were shaping me. I think Paul fell in love with Jerusalem in those days. The city said, I'm going, I don't care if I die there. I got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to go there. His commission was clear. I'm delivering you from the people, Jews, and sending you to a people that are not your own. You're going to get the right hand of fellowship to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. And Peter, James, John, they get it to the Jews. His commission was clear. On the day of his salvation, on the day of his conversion, he knew what he was supposed to do. And he had faithfully done it. He had traveled throughout the world. But as he wrote the letter to the church at Rome, he says in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. He said, I know them Jews. I bear record. They have a witness. They have a passion and a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, the gospel, and going about to establish their own righteousness, the law of Moses, they've not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And if anybody can communicate this to them, I can. You know what he said in Romans chapter 9? I myself wish that I were accursed, that my brethren, Jews, could be saved. I mean, he has a passion for the Jewish people, but his commission was to the Gentiles. His passion was for Jerusalem. He loved it. I can't imagine what Paul must have thought, his childhood things. Do you know my favorite fruit today? Is a tree ripened peach. You want to know why? Because that's what we ate on Grandma and Grandpa's farm in the evenings. They get peaches. And have you ever eaten? I'm not talking about them rocks you buy in the store. Some of you know what I just said, don't you? I'm talking about the orchard people around them that they'd give them, trade honey with them, and they'd give them bushels of peaches. Give them a whole tree that they weren't going to pick. And they would go and get them. In the evening, if you've ever peeled a peach when you start it, and you can pull the skin off them, you don't even have to do it. The skin pulls off them, and it's a... Is there one person here that knows what I'm talking about? Okay. And where the juice runs down your arms, and you go... Don't waste a drop of this. Today, my favorite fruit is a tree-ripened peach, because as a kid, I sat on the porch with Grandma and Grandpa in the evenings after we'd worked hard all day, and we ate peaches and ice cream. Hallelujah. Glory. In 2015, we had our family consecration at a camp. We rented a camp that I had spoke at that just set up perfect for our size family. They had a lodge and a unit over here, and we had access to all their goodies and pool, gymnasium. It was just perfect for us. It was in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania. My grandparents' farm was in Biglerville, Pennsylvania, about 30 miles away. Our theme that year was the battle belongs to the Lord. We're going to go to the battlefield in Gettysburg. But I said to the kids, I said, would you like to go out and see Grandma and Grandpa's farm? Now, very wealthy people, it was 248 acres, rolling hills. It was just beautiful. But in their day, it looked different. They had an old coal house out here in the chicken coop over here. They wiped all them because rich people bought it, and they turned it into a big horse farm. And so it looked different. They tore down a lot of the old buildings and stuff. But I tell you, it was nostalgic for me. It was moving. I just enjoyed it so much. It wasn't as bad as it used to be, because when Joyce and I got married, the first people I wanted to take her to and introduce them to, because they couldn't come to the wedding, I wanted to take them down and introduce her to Grandma and Grandpa Harmon on the farm, because she heard me talk about it all the time. She knew my dreams, my passions. So I've always wanted cows. God said, Tom, I didn't call you to cows. Sheep, cows. How many of you got that? It was a little planning. That was kind of impromptu. I thought it was cute. Never mind. I think cows sometimes are smart, but no, we won't go there. Okay. He had something different for me. But the influence upon you okay. Joyce and I, this summer, we had 5 days a week get away. We have a pickup with a camper we can put on the back of that. We put our camper on the back of it. I said, where do you want to go? She said, I'm going to go to the UP, Upper Peninsula. For those of you who know what I'm talking, I'm not swearing UP, it's Upper Peninsula, okay? It's a different world. When you cross that bridge, it's a different world. They slow down a couple notches from this side. I said, we'll do her. I said, we will take a trip down memory lane. Because, see, that's our first 3 years of marriage was up in the UP when I was going to college at Marquette. And I worked for a meatpacking company. And when a driver called in sick, I would make his run. Didn't have to have a chauffeur's license just to make a one-day run. It was legal. You could do that. And we'd go to all these little tiny towns in the UP and see the Upper Peninsula. It has its own beauty up there. And we just fell in love with the Upper Peninsula. So if we want to be moved nostalgically, your emotions and stuff need to be stirred. Your soul needs some filling. We just crossed the bridge and go through the UP. And we went up and we just toured the UP. Went to Lake of the Clouds in Ontonagon. We didn't go up in the Keweenaw, which we love to do. I preached all over the UP too, which we just love it. But the nostalgia, Paul is a three world-class tour ministry. Do you realize how faithful this man has been? I just wonder if in his soul, I want to go back to Jerusalem. I want to. I wonder. I wonder if he knew his call was still to the Gentiles. But the nostalgia, all the things from his childhood, the good memories, because he had good memories there. He grew up there. He said, I grew up in this city. There is a time to move on from those things, and I think Joyce and I have, but there's still times we like to visit them. I know I do. I do know this. He's arrested and almost killed. The plot is still there. When he finally appeals to Caesar, it's because they're about to release him. If they released him, he was not safe, even in Caesarea. Jews would kill him. He said, I got to get out of town. 2 years, no epistles. He goes to Rome, and I got news for you. Things kick into gear. Do you know where the first time there's a record of God speaking to him after these 2 years? No record here. No epistles, no converts. It's when he's on the boat to Rome on a grain ship. He said he appealed to Rome, appealed to Caesar. Caesar, you're going to go. Him and a bunch of other prisoners on the grain ship, going to head toward Rome. And in the Heraclidon, the storm, an angel of the Lord stood beside him. This is the first time in 2 years there's a record of God speaking to him. This apostle knew about angels. The angel of the Lord stood beside him and said, fear not, Paul, for you will represent me in Rome also. I wonder if he thought, oh, hallelujah, it's good to hear from you. And he tells them, don't worry, boys, it's going to be all right. For the Lord has stood beside me tonight and told me that we'll make it. Back speaking this firsthand stuff. And you know what? It happened. They made her. He made her to Rome. In Rome, he wrote to the church at Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae. Are them big hitters? Are them big letters? You got a Reader's Digest version of Romans in Ephesians. Philippians, oh my soul, what a letter of love. Colossae, what a theological treatise on the deity of Christ, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, whether visible or invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are made by him, comma, and for him. He is before all things and by him all. You think that's not significant stuff? He writes a letter to Philemon. He writes two pastoral epistles to Timothy and one to Titus. Are those big hitters? I just think it's interesting. I'm not sure. Did God say, go ahead and do it? I've commissioned you to the Gentiles. You're bent on going, go. If that is true, I'm concerned for my own soul. Because I'm no longer a novice in this. You know, the first time I came here, I owned one suit. We drove a car that we had to lay hands on to get us over the mountain in the Ozarks coming down here. And when we come into the parking lot and shut it off, it kept running. Any of you ever drove those old kind of cars? Those were the days where they gave me gas money to go places. You took a love offering from me, Steve, and impromptu had me preach. And it was $3,000. I think our income that year was $11,000. And God has shown himself faithful to us in our journey of faith. Does that mean all of a sudden I can kick my shoes off, live off yesterday's grace, and just do whatever I want to do? No, it's a wondering time. God, what do you want me to do here in these moments? How many of you know I'm well into the second half? Anybody want to say amen to that? I ain't going to do as many as I've already done. How do I do this? What thing could come even out of my childhood that there's not necessarily anything wrong with it, but is there something more right with God's plan, something else he'd have you do? And we're weighing things right now. We're weighing things in our journey. This sobers me. If you'd have listened faster, we'd have had this done 10 minutes ago. I'll make one more comment, and then we're going to go to the message. If you're honest, 12 to 15, 16, 17, 18 are very crucial years, so many times neglected. Pour into that age group. Leave them with good spiritual memories. I think that's when train up a child the way he'd go. And when they get older, leave them good memories. Leave them good memories about church. Let that be one of the highlights of your week. Love the Lord in front of them. Pray together with them. Pour into them. Pour into them in those formative years. Okay. He reasoned with them. Are you ready to change gears yet or not? You can process this all you want to. I'm not building doctrines or say this is absolutely, I'm not doing that. I'm just saying it's interesting. If you look at Paul's life, those kinds of things. Now, if you knew the time and energy I've spent on cows, I got to leave it, but if you only knew, and I look over my shoulder and think, is there anything wrong with that? No, has God got something better? Probably. He told me at one time to get rid of them all. I did. Before you knew it, I got right back into them. Our cows would never get out except on Sunday morning. And why they would leave a lush pasture and go to our garden, I have no idea. If you could lose your salvation over them, I would have. I love them, but I'd love to kill them at times, okay? And all the work, all the energy, all the things. End of that. Got to dump it. Temperance. He reasoned with them of righteousness and temperance. I want to make a point real quick, make this real clear. First point, big point. Nobody is saved by temperance. Or most of your translations will use self-control, which How do you know self-control is what usually gets us in trouble? We need control of self. How do you know that's not a play on words? There's truth to that. The Holy Spirit needs to be in control of this thing called self. But nonetheless, self-control. Nobody's saved by that. How do you know there are drunks that get sober without God? There are thieves who stop stealing, never give God a thought. There are prostitutes that quit selling and never even acknowledge there is a God. There's addicts that quit using. And you could go down to all the things that man can self-control himself with without God. So you're not saved by temperance, by lifestyle change. Your identity is not earned by your behavior. Underscore that. Your identity in Christ is not earned by your behavior. It is a gift of God, not of any work I can do. Drum roll, beat the Lord, teach me that truth. Leave a brand on me. Doing Christian things won't make you a Christian. If you don't say amen, this is going to get real long tonight. How do you know going to church ain't no guarantee of going to heaven? Say amen. See, you can learn Christianese. You can use the these and the thous. Have the proper translation in your mind. You can do all the Christian things you want to. Won't make you a Christian no more than getting on all fours and barking will make you a dog. Your identity is not earned by your behavior. I grew up in a church-going home, a home of Christians. Joyce never went to church. She had better morals. She had better character than I did growing up in the church. She's never sworn in her life. I used to cuss like a trooper. I mean, which one is my behavior determining my destiny? Absolutely not. That is determined by faith in Christ alone. It's the stuff we preached on the righteousness
My righteousness contributes absolutely nothing to my salvation. I'm saved by grace through faith, and that not of myself. Preach it to yourself. Well, then why the reason? Why is he going to talk to him about temperance? Temperance is obedience to the faith. It's where our faith becomes evident in the faith, the gospel. It's all gospel. Why I do what I do is because of this gospel message. Let me give you the text, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. As ye therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord. How do you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By grace through faith. So walk ye in him. There's the metaphor. So live like you. If this is what you have believed, then walk in that same grace by grace through faith. I'm going to need grace and faith to live out the Christian life. But it's proving the faith is what my hope is in. It's the faith. Rooted and built up and established in the faith. Established in it. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Obedience. 1 Peter 1, 2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. The Spirit of God who's come in you, sealed you, dwells in you, says, here we go. It's unto sanctification. I am sanctified position, my identity is. But progressively, I want my behavior to come in line with my identity. I cannot earn my identity by my behavior, so I want my behavior out here that's just living out. Two people at me now. One spirit, one flesh. One old, one new. Put off one, put on the other. It's the journey. It's making my behavior line up with who I am. Not to earn my identity, but to affirm it. It's the testimony. Joyce read this in her Bible study notes. A testimony is the characteristics that clearly distinguish you from a non-Christian. How do you know that if you are in Christ, there should be a difference between you and the person who's not in Christ? Come on, say amen. There should be. There isn't always, but there should be. There should be a difference in us. Our testimony. A man without a testimony is a man without faith. People say, I believe in Jesus. He made no difference at all in my life. I say, you better check out what Jesus you received. Which one you believed in. He will begin to do a work in you. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That's my identity. And you know what it says? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Somebody help me with the rest of that. It just went blank. All things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. There's a new life. You're a new creation. Okay, how does a new creation live? What does it do? How do you know if you get saved at 50, you're still a babe? Would you agree with that? Life's starting. Here we go. What does it look like? You got a lot of old to put away, a lot of old theology, a lot of old philosophy about life, and putting on a new. It's that Ephesians 4, 22 through all that. Let every man speak the truth. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying that you might minister grace to the hearers. No corrupt communication. It's interesting, when I commit my life to Christ, guess what happened? The first thing he says we're going to go to work on is your filthy mouth. How do you know that I should, out of the same mouth can proceed blessings and cursings? Would you agree with that? But it shouldn't. I should notice and say, there's a new master here. His name is Jesus. And this old way of talking's got to go, and there's got to come a new way of talking. Let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor with his hands that which is good that he might have to give to those who have need. So it isn't your whole financial picture changes why you make what you make. It's not just for you. It's not to hoard it all up for you. It's to, God, how do you want to use it? It's all yours. How do you want me to steward this stuff? Different, totally different philosophy. But I'm not saved because of how I steward or how I talk. I'm saved because of Christ, and this is how Christ would have me be. Obey the Spirit of God. This book, his word, inspired by the Spirit, how I'm supposed to live. Let me give you this one. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You don't grow into grace. You're either in it or you're not in grace. You're saved by grace or you're not saved. How do you know there's not plan B? Would you say amen to that? It's grace or there's no other way. Grace is the unmerited. I cannot earn his grace. So I'm saved by grace. Let me give it to you. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow, learn more. Begin to learn. As you learn, guess what? Things begin to change. Ephesians 4:16 says this, that ye henceforth be no more children. First three chapters, the precious, beautiful doctrines of grace. Here's how it looks on the life. Ephesians 4:16 4:14 says that ye henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind and doctrine, every sleight and cunning craftiness of man who lie in wait to deceive, but that you may speak the truth in love and grow up into him in all things. Grow up. How many of you have lived long enough that growing old is easy? All you got to do is hang around. But to grow up, that's going to take some effort. That's going to take some involvement. 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, thought as a child, understood as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. That's not just talking about the physical stuff, it's talking about the spiritual stuff. We're supposed to grow up. A person that's known the Lord 10 years ought to have more Christian character and conduct in his life than a person who's only known the Lord a year. That's not always the case, but it should be. If we're making disciples, this is part of the process. Identity. I'm going to tell you about some identity changes in my life. When you get saved, you get a new identity. You've been accepted in the Beloved. You're complete in him who's the head of all principalities. You are justified, E.D. You have been made righteous. Look at all the powerful truths. You've been reconciled, redeemed, forgiven, cleansed, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That stuff happened when you received Christ. That moment when you're born. It's a moment. Evangelization is a process. It takes many, many times. It takes a long time. Salvation is an event. Just like you were born on whatever date you were born on, when you're born again, you get saved. I don't remember much about my birthday. I didn't come out of the womb and say, hey, doc, what's happening? I didn't do that. I couldn't tell you what all went on. My parents told me some of the things that were on, what the temperature was like, but I didn't know any of that. But eventually, I began to grow up, become an individual, a person. I began to know who I was, my name, knew where I lived, give you the phone number. I can still, how many of you can still remember your old phone number? I can. I'm not going to tell you, but I know it. Well, here's an identity change for me. June 12th, 1970, we're in a church, preacher, a bunch of my buddies, aisle, da-da-da-da. Joyce's dad and her come walking down this aisle. Who giveth this woman to be married to this man? Her mother and I. And he took her arm. That was holding, her hand was in his arm, and she took it, and he placed it in her. Now, she loved her dad. I told our boys, I said, you want to find a good wife? Find some gal that loves her dad. Just find, if she loves her dad, she'll love you. Because she trusted her dad that when he gave her to me, all the love, loyalty, obedience, all that kind of stuff she had for him, she was trusting. I can give her this guy. So we say these vows, and they say a big smooch, and we had cake and ice cream, and I'm speeding it up. How many of you know it took a little longer than that, okay? And we that night, we consummated our vows. When we got married, I didn't know a thing about it. I was in love with me. I thought she was too. Hey, we'll make a great couple. You're laughing. How many of you say, you probably didn't know much more about it than that either. Would you agree with that now? We didn't have a clue about love. It took me 10 years to figure out that it was not about, I'm not the center of the universe. You don't have to orbit around me. I tell people that have been married less than 10 years, hang in there. Just get that first decade under your belt. You'll start figuring things out. We're praying for two couples right now on our list. One of them's been married about 5 years, not quite. She served papers on him the other day. Christians. She grew up in the church. He didn't. Got saved. Got two kids. The next one are our ages. And they're about ready to be divorced. After we'd been married for 10 years, during which time I had committed my life to Christ, first 10 years we were married, Joyce could have said, take a walk. Oh, I thank God for the grace given to her to hang in there with me, just hang in there with me. Finally, I commit my life to Christ. She's grown. She's the one spiritually. She's the one taking the kids to church. She's the one interested in spiritual things. And I was on the run from God, and I was so miserable. Anybody who's on the run from God, if they belong to God, they're miserable. I was miserable. Jekyll and Hyde, double standards, just a miserable person. And I finally commit my life to Christ, September 8th, 1978. And this happened in 1980. Now I'm going to church. Pastor's sermons are improving. Oh, never mind. I even know nothing changed in his sermons. Everything changed in the ground. The seed was landed on. That's the only difference it was. And sure enough, he said, we're going to have a marriage conference, a weekend marriage conference here at the church. A guy by the name of Craig Massey is going to come. He was an old guy, about my age now.
And he talked about marriage. I never heard anybody talk about marriage like this. And he said, what's your purpose for marriage? And he suggested Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, is kind of a text for choose something. He gave about three options. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercy and compassion, fill you my joy, that you be like mine, having the same love, being of one mind, of one accord, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. That is totally contrary to human nature, and it's right down the alley of the spiritual nature. The new man, old man, you prefer others above yourself. The old man, me first, one way, my way. And this is coming face at me. And he says, fellowship in the Spirit is oneness, koinonia, oneness. Two, God joined two radically different individual personalities, backgrounds, etc. And he joined them together in this marriage ceremony where he says, I was present there. I was present at that. Their witness, I witnessed your vows. Whoa. So we chose fellowship. We made a commitment to one another. We're going to live in fellowship. How do you know that a husband and wife can tell when they're out of fellowship? Even when nobody else can tell they're out of fellowship, they can tell. You can tell in a look. How have you ever, you men ever have your wife give you a look and you go, uh-oh, I did something. Now, nobody, she can camouflage that with everybody else. But she, how do you know you, in the tone of your voice, you can say the right words, but if the tone ain't right, you know, uh-oh, something wrong. It's usually not my fault either. That's half the, how do you know what we're talking about now? Blame shit. The hole in the garden, the woman that thou gave it me. The whole junk, it's the sin junk. So we made a commitment to say we're going to walk in fellowship. We get out of fellowship. I offend you, you offend me, you fail me, I fail you. And it's going to happen. Would you agree? It's actually happened in our life. I know it's hard to believe. We're going to hold hands and pray, bring God in the mix. We're going to humble ourselves like the Bible says. I'm going to ask you to forgive me. You're going to ask me to forgive you. We'll bring God in the mix. Ask him to forgive us and to restore our fellowship. And he can do it. If this book is true, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse from all unrighteousness. You want to know something? If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If you say you have fellowship with your wife and you're walking in darkness, you're kidding yourself. You're kidding yourself. God's got to be in the mix. He's the one ordained, sanctioned, designed this whole thing called marriage. It is a picture of him and his church. Going to do this. See, I would rather succeed in my marriage and fail in the pulpit. Preachers are a dime a dozen. If I wasn't here, there'd be somebody else here. She's got one husband. I got one wife. If I succeed in that and fail here, I've succeeded. If I succeed here and fail there, I've failed. You don't have to agree with me, but this book talks about every man should, if a man provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he is worse than an infidel. He denied the faith. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things to come as not yet seen, he was moved with fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his house. That's interesting to me. So we made some choices about this. We got to have fellowship, honey. I wouldn't preach tonight if we was out of fellowship. I wouldn't do it. I'd cancel. Say, we can't get it resolved, and I'm not going to come here because that's more important to me than you are. This is. If this is right, I can do this. If it's not right, I'm not going to start that faking it stuff. I'm going to do it. So Joyce and I have made a commitment to this. We're going to be in fellowship. We got a good marriage. Perfect? No. There's no such thing. Good? Absolutely. I'm enjoying growing old with that old woman. She's enjoying growing old with me. And don't let that snow on the roof fool you. Never mind. Here we go. Some of you know the rest of that little parable, don't you? Okay. I'm sorry, honey. I hope you don't know that one. All right, here we go. I haven't got time. I want to finish this so you can go home and watch the debate. Okay, here we go. I got to be careful. July 11th, 1971. We became a parent. How many of you know your identity changes from not being a parent to being a parent when you have a child? How many of you know you're a parent no matter if you have 10 kids? Once you have one, your identity changes. Would you say amen to that? You know what I know about parenting? About the time you get them raised, you figure out how you were supposed to do it. How you got that? You know what? We are parenting adult children now. You don't drop off the earth. You still have your. It's amazing. You still have. Can I give you some advice, parents, about adult children? Don't give them your counsel. Do you know how hard it is not to give counsel to your children when you're brilliant? I'm glad you're laughing. You're getting that. If they ask you counsel,
Pray about it and shrink it to as small as you can. Shrink it to as small as you can. You had the days of counsel. How many of you know that you learn things from your mistakes? How many of you have learned more from your failures than you have your successes? I ain't doing that one again. How have you learned something? It's okay. Pray for them. We became parents. November 3rd, 1973. I took my oath of office. I graduated from the academy, Michigan State Police, and they would give the badge to either a parent or a wife or a friend or something. And they would come up and they would pin it on you. And Joyce took my badge 771 and she pinned it on me. From that moment on, I was in fact a Michigan State trooper and had full arrest powers. Now I had to be on probation for a few months and had correspondence courses and stuff until finally they gave you your wings. I was in the 3rd District, that's this area of Michigan over here. I was stationed in Lapeer. You don't know where you're going until the day you graduate, and they give you your orders, you open them up, and you know, Lapeer, I didn't even know where Lapeer was at. I thought it was in the Upper Peninsula or something. I really didn't know where it was at. And I found out where it was at. Another guy named Calcaterra said, yeah, I got stationed. We're supposed to report for work in 72 hours, a trucker strike going on and blah, 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 this kind of stuff. And I can remember as a young state trooper, the first time I picked up that radio and answered it when the post called. I'm working with a guy named Lon Kinney. He had 7 years in. And we're working a midnight shift. And they said 38387. I was in the 3rd District, the 8th Post, and it was in car 387. So he says, 38387, and I kind of thought, is that us? And he said, that's us. And he was real patient. He said, pick up that Motorola, that. He said, and say 38738. And then he told me where we were at. I didn't have a clue where we were at. What road we were on, nothing. I'm trying to understand. And I can remember just kind of, I got my police voice on, 38738. I remember that was just a big deal. And in the 3rd District, if your senior officer after 3 months says you can have your wings, you can work alone. And I wanted to work alone. I'm an independent kind of person. I wanted to work alone. Be my own man. Arrest my own bad guys. And I'd pass some of the things. I'd been in a fight. We went to a state park one night, a bunch of drunks and everything. And I was working with Crazy Gaylord that night. He was crazy. Going through a divorce, chip on his shoulder. He loved to fight. I never liked to fight. I did everything I could to talk people out of fight. But push come to shove, I got every fight I was ever in, I enjoyed, but I never liked it. Once it got started, it was a ball. I'm getting paid for this. Boom! Are you following this, Chris, at all? You know, never mind. And so I'd been in a fight, and we TKO'd a bunch of drunks, and maybe we just stacked them in the back of the patrol car like cordwood, and it was just a riot. And so when they don't know the checklist, is he going to be there when the going gets tough? And so, yep. So my senior officer recommended I could go and work the road alone. And my first day alone on the road, I went and got a semi-marked because I'm heading out to the expressway and I can't wait to arrest. If you ever get stopped by a young police officer, he has just come out of the academy and they have him convinced that he is the solution to the crime problem in America. And I want to take somebody to jail. I get on the old expressway and I'm just looking at cars. My senior officer said, you don't take cars to jail, but you take people inside of cars to jail. Look at cars. Look at the people. And I'm just looking. And sure enough, I'm driving down the expressway just looking at cars. And a car come by and there are 4 people in it. And the driver went one of these numbers. I'll give you a profile. Brand new car. No reason to stop. But I said, I'm going to take a look at him. When I went down to the meeting and punched that, we were driving 440 Magnums. And there were big old Mopars. See, when I was a young guy, 16, I had my license 6 weeks. I got 3 tickets and 9 points because I drove like an idiot. Now I get to paid to drive like that, and I love it. In the kitchen and they hit it. They took off. They were running on me. Well, the official order says as soon as you got somebody running on them, you call the post, tell them where you're at, give them a description of the vehicle, what direction, blah, 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 all that kind of stuff. I never did any of that. I'm a young trooper, and I just pedaled them in. I'm just pouring a coal to it, and I'm trying to catch them. I ain't catching them. They can outrun them cars. They can't outrun them radios. And if I just bumped the post, the cops love a chase, okay? They'd have got, I don't know what I'm thinking. Going to drive up next to them, last to them? What are you going to do? I was a young police officer is what I'm trying to say. And I was just flying. Finally, they turned off, and they went down a mile or so, and they turned on the gravel road, and I'm driving down a blinding gravel road. The dust is, I'm driving crazy. I mean, this is a narrow gravel road. I can't even see hardly anything in front of me. Just dust all over the place, and I'm running dangerous speeds for me and anybody who might be on that road. And sure enough, The road ended in a field. All of a sudden, you hit the grass, no more dust, and here's this vehicle down in a swamp, four people bailing out of it and taking off across the swamp, and I'm trying to maneuver this 440. I just missed smashing into that car. First day alone on the road, what'd you do? Smash the patrol car, okay? Well, I missed him, and the adrenaline is there. Oh. And I realized, bump the post, 38738. Just been involved in a high-speed chase, and I said, gave him the vehicle information. By the way, it was a stolen car. It was a good knockoff. Never mind. And I'm bumping, I'm giving the information, all the stuff about the car, run the plate and that kind of stuff. And this is the days of the old antique computers, take forever and stuff. And he's typing in his head, you're always supposed to end with your location. And after I gave him all the information, he said, your location, 387. I remember going, 387, your location. I said, I don't know. Can you imagine that going over there? And the old sergeant was a salty old sergeant. He said, well, where were you the last time you knew where you were at? How'd you like to be listening to the scanner that day, okay? But I was a state trooper, say amen. How do you know that never happened to me again? Because I'm learning something about who I am. I was no more, you're no more a blood-bought saint of God 10 years later than you were the day your identity changed to being in Christ. But you 10 years down, can I tell you something? 10 years down the road is a whole different ball game. In fact, in that first week, I remember getting a patrol car and taking off. I was on Telegraph, heading down toward Pontiac because I had to get out of our rural area because I wanted to shake cars and there wasn't much going on there. I'd go over to the Dixie and work Flint and some of these areas that you could shake cars. I love to shake cars. I wasn't real good investigator and stuff, but I was a good road cop. I had a lot of good knockoffs. Got a guy on the top 10 wanted list of the FBI one time. Just the traffic stuff. Oh, never mind. Love it. I'm in the flesh right now reveling in my past. Okay, never mind. How have you ever lived? How do you know the older you get, the better you were? Anybody know what I just said? You replay them babies and they get better. Okay, here we go. I'm driving down in a gravel train. A gravel hauler just pulled out of a gravel pit. I have a lot of gravel pits in Michigan. He pulled out of there. And he's going through the gears, and about the time I'm going by him like this, he's up about 40, and the gravel, the loose gravel on it, is falling off, hitting the pavement, and he just sprayed me with gravel. And I remember thinking, somebody ought to call the cops on him. I was in a fully marked patrol car in uniform. How do you know I forgot who I was? Only for a moment, but how do you know as Christians, sometimes we forget who we are? Come on, help me with it, would you? You're still a Christian, but you don't know who you are yet. Can I tell you something? Joyce and I have been married 46 years, and I am no more a husband today than I was 46 years ago when I said my I do's. But I know a whole lot more about husbanding today than I did then. I'm a better husband today than I ever was then. Can I tell you something? I know more about parenting today than I did July 11, 1971 when old Ben came out of crying. I know more about it, and I'm a better father today, and I'm learning how to do things. I'm growing in that grace. It's the same thing in your Christian life, dear people. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged in your journey. Fix your hope and your eyes on Christ as your only hope of salvation, and then say, if that's true, how then must you live? I can't live good enough to ever merit my identity, but he gave me his name. He made me an heir and a joint heir with his son, Jesus the Christ. I know who I am. The more you get fixed on this, not for his love, but out of love for what he's done for you, you begin to bring your behavior in line with your identity. He spoke to him about temperance. Paul said it this way, Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that of which I am apprehended about. Not as though I had already apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, successes and failures, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Just press on. I'm pressing on. There's people my age that have shifted into neutral. Have I arrived? Will I arrive? Paul said he hadn't. I'm pressing on. I know who I am.
My poor old dad used to struggle with assurance. He'd say, Tom, you know you're a Christian. You quit a good job to become a preacher. You read your Bibles. He said, you memorize scripture. You preach sermons. He said, you do all these things. I looked at my dad and said, if I never preached another sermon, read another scripture, memorized another verse, gave another gift, did another. My hope of heaven is not in anything I've ever done or ever will do. It's what's been done for me in Christ Jesus. I do what I do because of what he's done for me. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I've got the picture to him. My hope isn't because of what I'm doing. My hope's in him. Now I want to bring my behavior in line with what I say I believe. I'll close with this. Don't be discouraged about our nation or the world's nations. The Bible says very clearly through all the prophets of the Old Testament, he shakes the nation. Joyce and I have been recently praying. You'll hear more about this tomorrow at the noontime, those of you who come, of a dimension of ministry that we feel God is leading us toward. In Psalms 9, 19, and 20, it says this, Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. The kingdoms of this world are made up of men, of whom God made all of them. Don't look at the world and bite your fingers. Look unto Jesus. Take your confidence and hope in him. Nothing's going on that he doesn't know is going on. What I'd like to close this meeting with, you say, this is radically different from where you've been preaching. That's right, but it's part of the journey. I'd like for us to have a moment of corporate silent prayer for our nation. And then in a moment, I'll close in prayer. Could we do that? Just bow your heads now and pray for our nation. Your word says, O God, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. When your people, the Jewish nation, turned away from you and worshiped other gods, when your truth was no longer their guide or their moral compass, you judged them. So this is nothing new. We would ask you to have mercy, as the prophets of old did, upon your people, upon this nation, upon the nations of the world. Judge us, but not in thy hot displeasure. Judge us in righteousness. We should be changed. Our hope is in you. May we, as citizens of this great nation, do our part in prayer and in sharing with others the truth of who you are and what you're about in our world. Dismiss us with a reverence and a reverence for your grace and for who you are, the God of all grace. This is the true grace of God. And we'll be careful to thank you for whatever you do because we know you do all things well. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Well, tomorrow night, I will probably have a very short review. Background of all the messages, it will be the shortest. I dare say we will not laugh one time. If I could get out of preaching this next one, I would. But Paul said, I kept back nothing that was profitable for you. When we talk about judgment, we don't want to hear about it. But it's in this book. And the judge of all the earth will do right. And he talked to him of judgment to come. This is the one that rung his bell. If he was half-heartedly listening to righteousness and temperance, this one struck a chord. Because he was a man who sat on the judgment seat and knew what it was to hand down verdicts. I hope he will come back tomorrow night. It will be the shortest of all our sermons. And well, what do I need to do? Do you need to come up and say anything, Brother Greg? By the power vested in me? You can go, all right? Thank you for coming. God bless you.